How you guys doing tonight?
Good.
I want to welcome you guys to our Questions for Hope night here at Calvary Christian Fellowship with Scott Richards. I'm going to go around the room right now and collect your guys' questions. So if you haven't written them, do it now because I'm going to get around the room, okay?
Yeah, and while Bo is doing that, you know, one of the reasons that we take time out of our normal flow of things to do question and answer night on a semi-regular basis, every quarter or so, is because, you know, we really want to not only give you a systematic understanding of God's Word, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's part and parcel of what makes Calvary Chapels Calvary Chapels. But we also want to make sure that along the way we're dealing with the issues that are on your heart as well. It just gives us an opportunity not only for us to be more responsive in terms of the issues of the heart that you may be dealing with, you know, matters of Scripture that are near and dear to your hearts and minds, but it really dovetails very nicely with where we are in the Word of God right now as we've gone through the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2, it says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, since you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." You know, it is such an important thing for us to come to the Lord with a desire to learn. And one of the great ways that we can literally unlock the treasure trove of heavenly wisdom is simply by asking questions. And so we've asked you guys to fill out these question cards. And my right-hand man and confidant and protege, Bo Ouellette, is going to take over as master of ceremonies.
That's right, someone's got to cut you off a little bit. You know,
that's
what I mean?
Right. So. And hopefully, your mileage may vary, but based on previous experiences, we'll probably get through about two questions
today. So. I think we did seven last time.
Yeah, we might even want to go for the record.
Did you want to open up in prayer?
Why don't you pray for us?
Okay, yeah, let's do it. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through Pastor Scott and you would touch our lives, that your word would speak to us. And Father, you would edify your church now, that Father, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And Father, equip us, not just for our own intellect, but that we may reach, Lord, our family, friends, Lord, family members, Lord, those in our community with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to ask this first one because we just had Jason Jimenez here. He was just on fire with this whole stuff. And I thought, man, okay, we're gonna ask this one. It says, "I have a concern about our choices for president. Our choices feel bleak. What is a great concern in America's future and the choices that are being made us as a country or made for us as a country?" So what is a great concern is America's future and the choices that are being made for us as a country. It's not so much a biblical question, but how does it relate to the Bible?
Well, I do think it's a biblical question because, you know, one of the, you know, we look at the presidential nominating process, and last night the last primaries were done, and, you know, there was sort of the coronation of both candidates, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. And boy, I'll tell you, you know, when, you know, people look at the alternatives that we have here, people that lead with, say, godliness are not high on the agenda. You know, I've read people I really respect, like Joel Rosenberg, who just have said that they've got incredible concerns about both candidates and about the political process. But, you know, one of the things that I've discovered down through time is that situations like this, I think, can be a great reality check for us as believers in Christ. Because one of the things that I think we discover down through time. Maybe it's because, you know, being 57 years old, I've been around long enough to hear an awful lot of promises being made about vote for candidate X because he's the godly candidate, you know, or this person is really God's choice. And you discover something. You're dealing with politicians. And there's just something about this worldly system that we live in that has a almost a built-in ability to filter out people that are people of principle. I mean, politics has been called the art of compromise. And granted, there is a time for compromise and diplomacy. But unfortunately, that has a funny way of drifting over into people's personal principles after a while. And so if we're looking for, you know, a candidate, someone whose bumper sticker we can slap on the back of our car to solve problems in this world, I think we're barking up the wrong tree. You know, one of the questions that I get asked personally from time to time is, you know, are you a Democrat or are you a Republican, Pastor Scott? And I have an answer for them. I'm neither. You know what I am? I'm a monarchist. I serve a great king. My king is Jesus Christ. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, here's the big danger that we run into in a political year. The big temptation is to set your mind on earthly things and to think that someone's platform is going to solve all of our problems and bring peace and prosperity to us. But Paul goes on and he says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working which he's able to subdue all things to himself." And then he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." I think our great challenge in this political season is to stand fast in the Lord. And by that, what I mean is, you know, don't, you know, just say, well, then I'm not going to vote at all. You know, I think God has raised us up and put us in this place where we're in this participatory form of democracy that we're in. We have the right to vote, and I think we need to use that right to vote as a stewardship before God. For me personally, you know, I don't vote according to party lines. I vote according to issues. And to me, the biggest two issues are these. Yeah, I got a litmus test. It's this. Number one, what is their stand regarding the state of Israel? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Are they going to be a stalwart friend of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? To me, that's a non-negotiable. If you're not a friend of Israel, I don't want to be under the curse, so you're no friend of mine.
Right.
Secondly, what is their stand on the issue of abortion? Are they pro-life? Are they uncompromisingly pro-life? I guess that's one of the reasons that I'm so disappointed in the candidates and even the so-called party of pro-life, the Republican Party, because they all swept into power and they all told us things are going to be different and things are going to change and we're going to stand for principles. And what did they do? They went ahead and funded Planned Parenthood just as if they hadn't been voted into office with that mandate at all. When they do that, they leave me, you know, because, you know, they've left the Lord at that point. You know, to me, that's a non-negotiable. And so when I look at candidates and you look at the choices that we have here, boy, you know, sometimes it's not really clear where they stand on these kind of issues. You know, you see clips back and forth and saying things that sounded good one moment and then the next. I think just in good conscience, we have to just take a step back and say, all right, the next president is going to probably appoint at least two Supreme Court justices, maybe three. And that's going to have a huge impact on, especially on the issue of pro-life. Which one of these candidates, and I'm not endorsing here, but which one of these candidates even has a chance at nominating a pro-life justice? And then I think you just individually have to do the math in a situation like that. But I just go back to this, you know, my background, my dad was an attorney. You know, I was the first person in my family to become a born-again Christian. His ambition for me was always to go into politics, you know, to be a U.S. senator. I remember one of the first dinners my dad had with Pam and I after we got married. He took us out to this really nice restaurant. He goes, well, you know, this ministry thing and all that, but I still think you can make a great U.S. senator. And I looked at my dad and I said, I didn't come here to be insulted, Dad. And Pam was like, whoa, what am I getting into here? But you see, the reason I do what I do, and I didn't go into politics, I didn't go into law, you know, as I was sort of genetically programmed to do, is because I really believe until you change the hearts of people, you've changed nothing. And the way to turn this country around isn't by legislative action, although it's important to support godly legislation. But there's an old saying, if the people lead, the leaders will follow. If we lead enough people to saving faith in Jesus, and we disciple them, and we let them know what God's point of view is, say on non-negotiable issues, then this country's going to change. It's not going to change just because we voted for candidate X or candidate Y. Those are Band-Aid solutions. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a tumor. We have to, I think, in times like these, look at a political season like this as a really important not so subtle tap on the shoulder from God saying, man, you need to be sharing the word. You need to be reaching the lost. So,
good stuff. What is Calvinism?
What is Calvinism?
What is it? What's it all about?
Well, Calvinism is a system of theology. It's based upon the teachings of one of the reformers, you know, the individual who was part of the Reformation. His name was John Calvin. He was in Geneva, Switzerland, and he wrote a number of commentaries in the Bible, and maybe his most famous work is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well, his later followers took what Calvin wrote, his commentaries on the Scripture and so on, and kind of from them called out what we would call the 5 points of Calvinism. And what the 5 points of Calvinism are like summary statements of what Calvinists believe are major biblical truths that you have to use as a lens to interpret the rest of the Bible. You know, that's what a theology is all about. It's like a tool in a toolbox, if you will. The 5 points of Calvinism are, and, you know, this is what we were drilled on in seminary, so if this is biblical trivia, you know, or inside baseball to you, please forgive me. But the 5 points of Calvinism are total depravity, that man is completely and totally lost and incapable of saving himself. There's an acrostic TULIP, if you're taking notes out there. Total depravity is the first one. The U stands for unconditional election, that before the foundation of the earth, God decided and chose who was going to be saved. The L in the acrostic stands for limited atonement. It states that although, you know, again, God loves the world and so forth, Jesus only died for the sins of the people that God chose. Otherwise, God's will is being thwarted, and it's kind of this philosophical thing they get into. So Jesus didn't die for everybody, but only for the elect. The I in the acrostic stands for irresistible grace. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, he's going to draw you to himself. You really have no choice in the matter. Who can resist God's will? And P stands for perseverance of the saints. In other words, it's kind of the once saved, always saved thing. If God called you before the foundation of the world and he irresistibly drew you, then you're going to continue on in the faith. Mm-hmm. Well, Calvary chapels in general don't have a real high view of Calvinism. It reminds me of the famous line from Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I don't think people should believe in an ism. Isms, in my opinion, are not good. Okay. And there's a reason for that. You know, I've benefited tremendously from reading, say, commentaries that are written by people who are Calvinists, who take a Calvinistic point of view on the Scripture. But, you know, it's kind of like the old saw about when the only tool in your box is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. You know, if you've decided that these 5 points are how you explain everything in Scripture, well, then everything starts fitting into that box. And the problem that I ran into, you know, the seminary I attended, the churches I was involved with initially were very strong on Calvinism. And here's the problem I ran into. There were certain passages you'd come across in the Bible that just didn't fit what Calvinists were saying. John 3:16 to begin with. For God so loved not the elect, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, you run into some real problems right off the bat there. Well, if God, Jesus, only died for the elect, why does it say that God so loved the world? Again, the scripture talks about free will and free choice, and that our choices matter for all eternity. You know, see, I've said before you, life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live. Well, if we have no choice in the matter, we can't resist God's grace, then it seems rather silly for God to be upset with people that, reject him because he didn't choose them. And inevitably, you run into this problem. Okay, if only those whom God chose before the foundation of the world are going to be saved, that means philosophically that God chose some people to be damned. That God decided before you did anything that for whatever reason, God only knows, and say, well, it's just for his glory, you're going to hell, there's nothing you can do about it. Now, I don't know about you. That doesn't sound like God the Father to me. That sounds like the Godfather to me. It doesn't sound like the character of God at all. And that's not to say that people who believe in Calvinism aren't believers, or that there aren't beneficial things you can learn from people who take a Calvinistic point of view. The Bible does teach that God is sovereign, that he's in control of all things. And boy, you read some of these, great Calvinistic writers and stuff like that, you can get an awful lot of insight into the sovereignty of God, and that's beautiful. But it shouldn't be the only tool in our toolbox, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And if you become too wedded to one form of understanding of the Scripture, so you can only see through that lens, one of the wake-up calls for me was, when someone asked me a question about John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus said some pretty radical things. Among them was this. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll also be my disciples. I used to look at that passage about, the one who doesn't abide in me is, cast out a branch and is burned. I used to sit there and people go, man, that sounds pretty harsh. Well, that's a loss of rewards. What do you mean, a loss of reward? It doesn't sound like a loss of rewards here. It sounds like you're burned. It wasn't your rewards are burned. You're burned here. I just came to this awful place where I had to look somebody and say, this doesn't mean what it clearly says. Why? Because it doesn't fit my theology.
Yeah, and the theology of Calvinism for that passage would be the idea of the perseverance of the saints.
Right.
In that section.
Right.
Like they would look at it and have to define it as, it's not talking about salvation, because the idea is that if God saves you, he's going to persevere you.
Yeah.
No matter what.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's is that the issue with that passage?
Well, yeah, and once again, there are warning passages in the Scripture to persevere, to keep on. Well, if God has already decided who's going to get saved, and what God does, he always finishes, then why do I need to worry about that? Again, if God's already decided who's going to get into heaven and who's not, why should I be concerned about evangelism? Because, whoever God chose before the foundation of the earth is going to come to him anyway. So I guess what I'm saying is that Calvinism, I think it was Philip Schaff, the famous church historian, that talked about Calvinism, and the opposite of Calvinism is Arminianism. It's a reaction to Calvinism that says, no, everything's free will. And the problem I have with Arminianism is it leads you to a God that said, wow, look at that. Bo came to know me as man, I never thought that would happen. That's not the God of the Bible. So we don't want to go on to either side. That's why I say these isms don't really amuse me as much as they used to. You know, I just think we need to be biblicists. We need to affirm what the Scripture says. And this is what Philip Schaff said, that the truth of the gospel is far more compassionate than Calvinism and far more majestic than Arminianism. That both of these systems are true in what they affirm, but wrong in what they deny. You know, if a Calvinist comes to me and says, man, isn't it great that God chose you before the foundation of the world to know him? I said, right on, man, God chose me. That's what the Scripture says. Well, yeah, okay, great. You know, and if an Arminian comes to me and says, man, isn't it awesome that we can glorify God by making a personal decision to receive him as our Savior and that free choice, man, I go, right on, man, that's great. But the minute either of those two sides then turns around and says, well, because God knew you, you had no choice. They deny free choice. That's not right. That's not what the Scripture teaches. You know, or the other side of it that says that somehow God was surprised and shocked at our coming to the Lord. No, you know, God is sovereign. He's not, you know, just kind of seeing, oh, wow, I wonder how all this is going to work out. You know, so I try to use these perspectives and people who've bought into these perspectives in my personal study as tools in the toolbox. But we shouldn't become so wedded to the tools in the toolbox that we start, you know, hammering screws and trying to screw in nails. It just doesn't work.
And it's like I've always read in like church history, there's famous people on both sides.
Yeah.
I mean, you got John Wesley.
Mr. Arminian.
Yeah, he was an Arminian. Yeah. And then you have guys like, you know, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist.
Right.
You know, so... yeah.
Yeah. So in Calvary, we tend to get it both ways. Some people call us Calminian.
we just confuse people a lot.
Yeah. Well, we just teach the Bible, and you can draw your own conclusions.
And that's what it is. It's like when you go through the Bible book by book and verse by verse, and you're not just going through a systematic theology, like topical approach to everything when you're given a sermon. You're going through it book by book and verse by verse. You are going to come across passages like Luke 7. I was looking at Luke 7:30, where it says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God.
Right.
Which sounds really against like a Calvinistic theology.
Right.
You know, like how could they reject the will of God?
Yeah. Or Simon Peter's admonition, save yourselves from this corrupt generation.
Yeah.
Well, if you're part of the corrupt generation, you can't save yourself. God already, you know, why even bother asking?
So that's
what Calvinism is all about.
Was that too much information?
Probably.
Okay.
Some people
like
are going,
oh. Are Bo and Scott just having a talk up there?
Yeah.
Okay, this is a good question. Here we go. If believers before the Messiah's coming went to Abraham's bosom when they died, when were they redeemed and taken to heaven? Scriptural proof, please.
Scriptural proof, please.
Yeah. I love that part.
Yeah. You know, just... to set the stage for you, you know, the question often comes up on a radio program about what happened to people who died before the time of Christ. If Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection allows us to get into heaven, what about people who were born before all of that? Does it just mean, oh, you're out of luck, you know, too bad, born before all that? No, you know, the Bible tells us that they were saved looking forward in time to the coming of Messiah, just as we are saved by looking back in time to what Messiah has done. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. There's all kinds of people in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, who lived and died and never heard the name Jesus Christ. But they believed in the promise of a Messiah that God had revealed, as much of that revelation as they had, and because they were justified by their faith, just like we're justified by our faith, God had a plan to take care of them. Big problem, though. You know, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Okay? You know, when you die looking forward in time to what Christ would do, Christ hasn't done it yet. So Christ hadn't paid the price for our sins at that particular time. So what did God do? God, in a sense, had a temporary arrangement. In the Old Testament, we are told that the place of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, was a place called Sheol, or the grave. It was also called the lowermost parts of the earth. Some people believe it was actually in the center of the earth someplace, this spiritual reality. And Jesus describes it in detail in the book of Luke, chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. He's literally at Abraham's side in a place of comfort. This rich man who rejected God finds himself in this place called Hades, or torment. And, again, he's in a place of conscious awareness, conscious suffering of his particular condition. So, what happened at somewhere along the line, we jump forward in time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 and following, where it says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. We die, we immediately go into the presence of God. Well, what happened? Well, Jesus died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, and rose from the grave. Big question. Why 3 days and three nights in the grave? Why don't you just, come back up? It's because Jesus was doing something at that particular time. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we get an insight into what Jesus was up to during that particular time. In Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 7, we are told, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, I call your attention to an interesting phrase that Paul used there. He led captivity captive. What in the world does that mean? Well, it referred back to a tradition that would happen when a conquering general, they would go to war with an enemy, and again, they would defeat the enemy. They'd have a victory parade. And the general would be at the front of the victory parade. He'd be riding in a chariot. Interestingly, he'd have a slave there whispering nothing in his ear, but sic transit gloria. It means glory's fleeting. They love you right now, but next week maybe not so much. Mm. Don't let it go to your head. But following this chariot, with the commanding general would go to the Caesar, whoever it was who was giving out the rewards, there would be a parade of POWs, if you will. People that had been rescued, had been oppressed, or had been taken prisoner by the enemy, and they'd be celebrating their liberation, their freedom. That general would be leading captivity captive, if you will. In other words, they would be a part of this victory parade. Well, what this passage seems to be indicating is that when Jesus ascended, he didn't ascend alone. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then Paul gives us a little bit of more insight in this. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended in the lowermost parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, he might fill all things. So what was going on there was, again, Christ coming to this dual compartment situation called the grave or Sheol, because he had fully paid the price for our sins. He then ascended into heaven, and he ascended, and from that time onward, those Old Testament saints who died looking forward in time to what he would do were brought with him into heavenly glory. From that time onward, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? Because our sin is fully atoned for. Now we can go into the very presence of God because there's no barrier involved there. Sacrifice and the whole system that was involved, that it could only cover sins. It's only in Christ they're taken away. And the book of Hebrews goes into a lot of detail about that.
Mm. I was thinking, is the Ephesian passage also the one that speaks about him preaching to those in prison? Or I was thinking of Jude. Like, Jude kept coming to my mind. Or
well, no, that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3.
Okay.
That's another one of those kind of head-scratcher sort of passages, and we get asked a lot about it on the radio. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we are told this in verse 18, for Christ suffered also once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, you know, this talks about this preaching the spirits in prison. This preaching the spirits in prison wasn't like giving the rich man an altar call, you know, in Luke 16. Like, oh, I know you messed up. I'm going to give you one more shot.
Like a second.
Yeah, it's given a man once to die. After that comes judgment. This life is where life makes up its mind. Mm-hmm. But what Jesus did, that word preach can also mean to make a proclamation. And so what he did was he went to this lowermost parts of the earth, this dual compartment situation, and he made this announcement as to what he had accomplished. Now, to those who were with Abraham being comforted at that particular place, best news they ever heard, because now their salvation was complete. They could go into the very presence of God. You know, their sin was fully atoned for. They were leaving that place. If you were on the other side, where the great gulf fixed, or no one can come from that side to our side and so forth, it was the worst news you could ever hear, because you'd hear fully what you passed on by rejecting God in this life. So, fascinating stuff. And, you know, I mean, the passage goes on from there in 1 Peter chapter 3.
And it talks
about Noah and, you know, these spirits were disobedient and things like that. But the gist of it is that this is what Jesus was up to spiritually when, you know, his body was in the grave, but spiritually he was alive.
Yeah, so you would use Ephesians 4 and that 1 Peter.
Yeah, 1 Peter 3.
In similar, like, contextual.
Yeah, and there's a lot of debate about it, but that seems to be the most consistent way to explain what's going on there that I've found. You know, it's one of those things where, gee, I wish we had more information. You know, it's like Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That's all we get? Seriously? You're going to make a statement like that and you're not going to fill in the blanks? What in the world are you talking about? You know, but sometimes the Bible does that, you know, and Chuck Smith always used to say, I put that in my file under needs more information, and I'll look into that later. So when I get to heaven, I'll say, okay,
Lord. You're a good Chuck.
I'm out with a guy. He rubbed off on me.
Okay, we're going to go to this question. I want to know clarification about women teaching as talked about in Scripture.
Yeah, great question. And it's certainly a controversial question, especially from the kind of background that we come from here. You know, as a fellowship, we get a lot of different people that come from a lot of different, you know, traditions as far as churches they were raised in. If, for instance, you're here and you come from an Assembly of God background, you know that their model is that the husband and the wife are like co-pastors. I mean, you know, you see, for instance, Joel and Victoria Osteen. You know, Victoria Osteen's considered a pastor just as much as Joel Osteen is. And, you know, there's times, and maybe you've been in these situations, where the missus is a little bit more articulate than the mister, and ends up doing most of the teaching that's involved there. And they'll say, well, you know, just giftedness, and, you know, it's not a big deal. You know, I don't see why, you know, in this day and age, you can't have women as senior pastors. Well, here's why we don't have women as senior pastors. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are told about God's desired roles for men and women in the church. In verse 8, it says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And likewise, men are also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, here's where we run into the firestorm. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, just a disclaimer to you here. You know, as I mentioned, I was raised by an attorney. I was the first person in my family to become a Christian. My mom is a very accomplished career woman. She's a vice president of a bank in California, and now she's a full-time commercial artist. She does one-woman shows. You know, I was basically raised with the idea that, you know, gender should have nothing to do with someone's career aspirations in life. You know, the stuff that's being thrown around about, you know, the ultimate glass ceiling's been broken and all this stuff. Hey, we're all over that. And I believe in a secular sense, that's absolutely true. However, in the church, Because of this passage, we discover something. Although men and women are equal in all ways relationally before God. In fact, the New Testament, you know, taught a radical ethic. You know, the Jews, for instance, of the first century would begin their morning prayers, if you're a man, by saying, I thank thee, Lord, creator of the heavens and the earth, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Women were considered absolute second-class citizens. If you were a husband and your wife burned the breakfast for any reason, divorce her right on the spot. Just have to say, I divorce thee, done. Give her a certificate, she's gone. If you're a woman, it didn't matter what the man did to you. Couldn't divorce. You had no rights. In fact, the testimony of women was inadmissible in a court of law because they were considered too emotional and certainly not on the level with men. The New Testament, though, I mean, when you look at the ministry of Jesus and how women were part and parcel of his ministry, how he went out of his way to include women in his ministry, the very first witness of his resurrection was Mary Magdalene, you know, and I mean, that just blew the minds of the people in that culture in that day. In Christ, we're told in the book of Galatians, there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As far as relationship with God goes, we are all on an equal footing. Grace is the great leveler. But just because we're all on the same level in relationship with God doesn't mean we all have the same job to do. And there's a distinction that's made in the Scripture. It's not just a distinction that's made in the church. It's also made in the home. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. When he gave himself for her, he's to be the spiritual leader, the one that demonstrates the very character of Christ in the home. A wife is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord. You know, just as the church is submissive to Christ in all things, you know, let their wives be to their husbands in a similar manner. You know, and that rubs people the wrong way. Well, you know, why do I have to submit? You know, women will ask. Well,
it sounds so weird, even when you say it. Like, it sounds like odd in our culture.
Well, it is completely contrary to our culture. It just flies in the face of everything we believe. Well, why should a woman submit? Because God has designed a woman in marriage to be a demonstration of the character of Jesus Christ in his loving submission to his Father. You know, if you want to be Christ-like, ladies, well, demonstrate to the world what godly submission is all about. When I do a wedding, one of the things that I say to the couple is this. If the world wants to find out just how much the church lovingly submits to the leadership of Jesus Christ, they should be able to find out by observing your loving submission and support of your husband in the marriage. So, you know, again, we see that the husband has a job to sacrificially love his wife. The wife has the job of supporting and submitting to the husband's spiritual leadership in the home. Absolutely equal in all ways before God, different job to do. Same things being talked about here in the church. Now, notice what it says. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Women are not to be in a teaching or an exercising of authority role over men in the church. As such, a woman should not be a senior pastor. They should not be a regular teaching pastor. They should certainly not be a member of a board of elders that governs the affairs of the church. You know, and again, I got to tell you, you know, and Bo, I'm right there with you on this. This runs completely contrary to everything I was ever raised with. I mean, it is not something that comes to me naturally. Now, some people will say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. You know, he's just a male chauvinist pig. You know, it's his Jewish, hang-ups about women coming through all of this. Well, you can go there if you want, but the Apostle Paul goes on and he says that this is not based upon culture. This is not based upon, this is just the way they did things back then, so we got to go along to get along. We don't want to upset anybody. Notice what he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul says, this goes back to the very beginning of creation and the effects of the fall. That's why God has set this up in this way. This has nothing to do whatsoever with culture. It has everything to do with our condition as human beings. Now, I know when I say this, and inevitably I get feedback on this, where people will say, well, you know, you're still, you know, you're saying women aren't second-class citizens, but they're really second-class citizens because, you know, they can't have this great and valuable ministry in the church. No, you know, I think if you're thinking that, you misunderstand. Because the way God has set things up in the church, if we follow his instructions, inevitably that ends up being a lot better for us than we take things into our own hands. My own personal experience in life bears witness to this. The scripture bears witness to this big time. What happens if women aren't to, say, be a teaching pastor or to sit on a board of elders? You know what it does? It frees them up to occupy in the church one of the most crucial areas of ministry that no man, I think, could ever occupy. It's described in Titus chapter 2, where it says in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Well, it says they're to be teachers. Well, in what way? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, what is the role of women in the church? To teach and disciple other women. Now, why is that such an important piece of the puzzle here? Well, you know, let's face it. If a guy, ladies, comes up to you and says, you know, I'm really a spiritual giant. I'm really filled with the Holy Spirit so much that I feel I can minister to your needs just as well as a woman can. Well, you should probably find someone else to get your spiritual advice, because men and women are very different. We look at things very differently. There's no one who will be able to understand the needs and challenges that women face better than another woman. The other thing that I've discovered is this. Whenever you get involved with, say, especially counseling or a discipling ministry, especially one-on-one, inevitably you start sharing spiritual things, right? You start sharing matters of the heart, and you start sharing on that level and that set of circumstances. You got to be really careful, because you're sharing your heart and bonding can take place, especially if, say, a woman comes to the church and, say, she's having problems at home. Say her husband is just the biggest spiritual slug you've ever met, you know, sitting there, you know, clicking through the channels, eating Cheetos, you know, hey, woman, go get me another beer, and all this stuff. And she, oh, man, my husband, he's just such a, you know, I'm so frustrated. And here she finds this pastor at the church who loves God, who loves the Bible, who's interested not just in spiritual things, but guess what? Interested in her and her feelings. Oh, if only I'd found this man before I married Sluggo over there. You know, you start looking at this person in that light. And say that pastor, you know, the old saw about prophets not without honor except in his own home and his own family. Say everybody in the church thinks he's wonderful, but he comes home and can't get the time of day from his wife. You know, she has no respect for him, and she's all over him and nagging him and pecking away. And here's this woman who's just hanging on his every word with these big doe eyes. And, oh, man, if I just met a woman like that, who could truly submit to my spiritual leadership. Man, instead I'm married to Nagy over there, and it's just, oh, it's just, you know, you laugh. But in my ministry career, I've known, I think, at least 12 pastors who are not in ministry any longer because they thought they could minister to a woman just as well as another woman could. We have a policy here, by the way, that we do not allow men to counsel women. You know, again, if you come up for prayer or something like that, then obviously, you know, there's that opportunity to pray. But when it comes to in-depth counseling, we have a rule. One session, then you refer to a woman, because it's a best way to get a woman's needs met, to share the Word of God effectively, and it's a safeguard for men. And, you know, people go, oh, man, that's really radical. Yeah, but it's following the directions here, you know. So let me ask you a question. Which ministry is more valuable in the church? You know, ministering to men declaring truth from a pulpit, going to a board meeting and deciding, you know, different things and so on, or coming alongside women who are struggling in their marriages and letting them know they're not alone. Coming alongside women and helping them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Being able to share with women from the perspective that only a woman can bring to the ministry of God's Word. You know, if I stand before the Lord someday and he's going to go, Scott, you know, what's wrong with you? You should have let Pam preach on Sunday morning. You know, she'd probably do a better job than you do. I'm going, stand corrected, Lord. But, you know, when the Scripture speaks, we shouldn't say, well, it was just for back then, or, oh, you know, that there's a lot of different ways to talk about that. You know, if the Scripture has given us these directions, he gives us these directions for a reason. And you know, once again, it flies in the face of my culture background and upbringing. Our culture looks at that and goes, whoa, man, that's medieval. No, it's scriptural. And when you understand the why behind it, it makes perfect sense.
Yeah, I always think of it too, like what if you just pull the pendulum totally the other way, and you said, okay, you know, what if you don't have order in the church? Let's just pull it the other way. What if it's just chaos in the church, and anything goes?
Some churches are like that.
Yeah, but and then I think of, you know, what it, you know, God is a God of order, the Bible says, and I look even within the Trinity, even the unity of God, and I see that there's an order there, you know, that each member of the triunity of the Godhead has a purpose. One of them is to do something. The other one's to do another thing. They're not to exalt themselves, but they're to exalt the Father. They each have a role, and it seems like the way God has uniquely designed us as people, man and woman, he's designed us to actually replicate himself in his nature, you know, as Christ is submitting to the Father, and the Spirit is also in submission to the work of the Father. And you see this kind of, this unique role within the Godhead.
Right.
That's what we're emulating in the church and in our families. So when people see us, they go, man, there's something different about you. And we can actually point them to the uniqueness of God.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, just even going back, you know, the whole point about, well, that's just what you guys are into, and, you know, we see things differently. In 1 Corinthians 14, again, in verse 34, Paul said, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. That is in an oratorical sense. It doesn't mean you ladies have to put on a, you know, a gag when you come into church. It says, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Again, the law referring back to the book of Genesis. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. And then he goes on to say, or did the Word of God come originally from you, or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Whoa.
Yeah.
You know,
a heavy ending to that.
Yeah. Paul was saying, I didn't come up with this. So if some, you know, again, someone comes up to me and says, well, I don't like this, and I didn't come up with it. You know, I mean, take it up with the author, you know, but not really very many ways to get around that.
Yeah.
It's not less, it's just different. We have different roles to play.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, this one says, it's just a question, why do people claim to be Christians?
Why do people claim to be Christians?
Yeah.
Probably the best answer I can give you to that is to give you a definition of what the word Christian means. You know, do you realize that Christian was originally an insult? It was something that the pagans would say about the followers of Jesus. It literally means a little Christ. You know, that's what being a Christian is all about. We aren't Christians because we believe the party line. We aren't Christians because it's cultural for us or because, you know, we were born in the United States. Of course I'm a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's inviting Christ, Jesus, the living God who raised from the dead, to take up residency in your heart. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The idea of dining is like the most intimate kind of fellowship. That's what a real Christian is all about. It's someone who's had this encounter with Jesus Christ. They have, by the power of God's Spirit, come to understand that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, and that he rose from the grave, that he isn't just a good teacher, but that he is God in human flesh, and they put their faith and their trust in him. And the Bible says that when that happens, we change from the inside out. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's why the Bible uses the term born again to describe what being a Christian is. It's because God gives you a brand new life. From his point of view, you were spiritually dead. He makes you alive to him spiritually in Christ. So being a Christian isn't just because you go to a church. There's the old line about just being in church no more makes you a Christian. Living in a garage makes you a Chevy. It's really true. You're not a Christian just because you believe certain creedal statements about God. You're certainly not a Christian because your dear sainted grandma was a Christian. It comes down to this. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But to as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So those who are real Christians are those who've taken God up in his offer. They've invited Christ into their heart, and God has made them brand new from the inside out.
Good stuff. Okay, we're rolling, man. Love it. We've already passed two.
We're
way past two, man. Yeah. What's the best way to approach ministering to a gay friend without compromising?
I think the most important thing that you can do is to love that person. And by love,
what does that look like?
What I mean is 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You know, I mean, Bo, you used to hang out in West Hollywood and all that stuff. So, you know, again, you had gay friends. I've had gay friends. And
I still do.
And
just so you know.
Yeah.
Okay.
But that's the key, is this. You know, we need to be Jesus to them. Mm-hmm. Because chances are they've had so much propaganda heaped on them about how the church hates you guys and all this, that they will never darken the door of a church. But if we can reach out to them and demonstrate the love of Jesus to them, not condoning their lifestyle or saying it doesn't matter, you know, let's face it, you know, the gay people that we know and we love, you know, some members of my own family, they know where I'm coming from. They know what I think about their lifestyle. They know what the Bible has to say about it. They don't need me to turn around and beat them over the head with it so I can make sure, you know, that I've covered my base here. No, what they need to understand is that I care about them. And I think it's the old saying again, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And if you build that bridge of saying, "I'm your friend, you know, you know, I'm part of your family, you know, that's never going to change, and I care about you personally." Well, then, you know, once again, we're going to be able to seize those moments, you know, again, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. Mm-hmm. You know, and the thing that I found, you know, especially talking to gay people or straight people who don't know the Lord, or people who are into fornication, or people who are into whatever these days, is this. If I can make Jesus the focus of the spiritual conversation, if I can make talking about him and what he taught about life, or, you know, if they say, "Well, what do you think about gay marriage," or something like that, then, you know, not pulling punches, but just saying, "Well, you know, this is how Jesus defined marriage. You know, this is what he said. You know, this was God's design, you know," and just keeping it focused on me. "Wow, you Christian? No. This is, we're talking about Jesus here." You know, the thing that I discovered is if we faithfully share his word and the power of his spirit and we speak the truth in love, I don't care what lifestyle somebody's into, chances are you're going to have a lot better opportunity to be able to impact them with the love of God than just going, you're one of those people. Oh, yeah, you're going to the ultimate wheat roast. I'm glad you're going, you know. I mean, we think that's ministry, but all that is kind of patting ourselves on the back and being self-righteous. You know, let's face it, there's all kinds of deviations as far as relationships go mm-hmm. in this world.
And, yes,
you know,
there is.
And, one of the things, you know, that sometimes I'll share, like with my gay friends or even my family members, is this, you know, everybody struggles with sex. Everybody's got to struggle with sex, you know, but God's got some insight into that, about where we can find happiness and wholeness in all of this. And if, you know, you're interested in talking about it, I'd be happy to share with you.
Yeah.
You know, I think that gets us a lot farther along than that. You know, sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking, well, here's the gospel. You clean up your life and then come to Christ. No, if someone comes to Christ, then Christ is going to clean up their life. Mm-hmm. And that's where it's got to start. You know, focusing on that person of Jesus. What is it? Not pulling punches.
Yeah.
Because, you know, let's face it, I'm sure, you know, and I'd invite your comment on that. You know, people don't want to be condescended to. They know when someone's, you know, just doing the shuck and jive and feeding them a line and trying to get on their good side and pulling punches and all this stuff. We're to speak the truth, but we're to speak the truth in love. And I think when people sense that when you're sharing what you're sharing with them and because you care about them,
mm-hmm.
boy, that's huge. If they just get the sense you're sharing what you're sharing because you want to drop your bomb and you don't like those people and, you know, something like that, they'll yeah. pick up on that too.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, one of the thoughts I was thinking is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 kind of talks to us about, you know, judging those within the church, and it says not to judge those who are outside the church. And sometimes when you're dealing with a person who's just a non-believer, it doesn't, like you said, it doesn't matter what lifestyle they're in. You know, some of the first questions I'll ask is, do you know Christ or not? And sometimes I'll run into someone who's gay who go, yeah, I know Jesus. And they do. They at one point gave their life to Jesus. And they know in their heart that they're rebelling from the Lord by living a gay lifestyle, you know. And you approach that person that way, you know, as someone who's claimed the name of Christ,
right?
And who's in open struggle rebellion, or maybe not even struggling, maybe they're just rebelling. But you know, they're talking to you sincerely, and you can tell that they know it, that you know it, that you know what that they're struggling with this.
Yeah.
You know, and that would be a different conversation than a person who just didn't know the Lord at all, who just said, hey, I'm gay and I don't know Christ.
Yeah, but there's one common theme, and that's being real with somebody.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, yeah, I mean, in that situation where someone says, oh, yeah, you know, I invited Christ in my heart, you know, and I'm a Christian and I'm gay and I'm you know, sometimes I'll say, and I'm sure, and God made me this way, and I'll,
yeah.
you know, I'll just go, you know, let's get real here. You know better than that. You know, and then talk about the scriptures, and not in a condescending way, but you know, kind of getting through to all of that. And like you say, deep down in their heart, you know, if they are a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit
is working on them. Yeah.
And my job is to contribute to that work by speaking God's truth, which never returns void, in love, and trusting that God is going to be the one that makes a difference. But it comes down to, you know, not playing, you know, silly condescending games with people. People know, you know, when
yeah.
you're just trying to look good, or, you know, you don't want to get into it, or something like that. But caring enough about them,
yeah.
you know, to talk about these issues
and
honestly.
Sometimes I just share my own life, I mean, with people, you know, because at the university when I'm hanging out with LGBTQ people, you know, I'll share with them my own life that, hey, there was a time that I wanted to own my own sexual life, my own sexual identity. And then what I learned from the Bible is that God has actually a purpose for my sexuality, that if I look within my own being for my own sexuality, all I'm going to find is my own selfishness. I'll make myself like an idol.
Mm-hmm.
I will be the idol of my sexuality, and that can shift any way I want it to go. You know, and I'll lo and behold destroy people's lives that way, because it's a selfish thing. I own, it's my sexual identity. But when I started reading the Bible, I was learning that God has a purpose for my sexual identity, and I'm to be transformed into that likeness.
Yeah.
You know, because he's perfect. He has the perfect way to go. So, and I get to share my own sexual kind of, you know, life, and it helps them go, whoa.
And when you do, what's their response?
Well, they usually are they really enjoy talking to me. You know, I think they realize that I'm not much different than them. You know, I've lived a similar lifestyle. So, you know, I think they're much more open to listen to me when I do talk about the Bible. They're not just going to dismiss it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And I'm sure, you know, one of the gifts that I've always seen in you is that it's hard to have a conversation with you and be superficial, you know, or just cliche. I mean, you know, you talk from the heart. And I think that sharing the truth from the heart is probably the most important thing that I can say to somebody who's in that situation.
Yeah.
Don't go in to win an argument. Don't go in to try to fix somebody. You know, we were talking in the radio program today about, you know, people sharing, and this person died and they weren't sure they shared the right thing and all this other stuff. And, you know, the thing that really assured that person was, you know, I've never saved anybody. You know, I mean, I hope people haven't put their faith, they didn't accept Scott Richards as their personal savior. Then you're really barking up a pretty defective idol.
Yeah.
But Jesus can change people's lives. You know, it's like that famous line from one of my Jesus freak friends early on after I became a Christian, where some people were calling him a Jesus freak. He goes, man, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people.
Yeah. Right.
And I think if we communicate that, and it doesn't matter. Maybe they're, you know, upstanding, you know, 9 to 5, you know, seemingly, you know, upright citizens brigade members or something like that. But they're living with their girlfriend. Mm-hmm. You know, what's the difference? There is no difference. It's a deviation from God's standard. You know, and if I deviate from God's standard for the practice of my sexuality, one man, one woman committed together for life, and either do it in a heterosexual way or a homosexual way, I've still missed that standard. And it kind of comes down to that. Am I wanting to glorify God with my sexuality, with my body, or am I still living for me?
That's
Am
right.
I just trying to gratify my own desires? So
yeah, and that's it. You know, I think of that 1 Corinthians 6:20 passage, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
Yeah.
You know, so my body's no longer mine.
Right. You know? Right. So that kind of flies in the face. We're getting a lot of questions that fly in the face of our culture.
Yeah.
We'll get letters, man.
Do you want one more question?
Sure, we can do that.
Okay. I didn't know how late we wanted to go. In baptism.
We should ask them.
Yeah, how late you guys wanted to go? This is about baptism. Is it by immersion or sprinkling?
Well, this is probably a pretty easy question to answer, because nowhere in the scripture do we see an example of baptism by sprinkling. In fact, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. It was a term that was used in the clothing business. You'd take a piece of cloth and you would immerse it into a vat of dye so that piece of cloth would be completely permeated by the dye. That cloth was baptized, if you will. And, you know, again, when we take a look at, you know, the washings that the priest would go through,
yeah.
It's called Messianic mikvah, you know, by the Jewish people. Always done with a picture of immersion. In fact, the image of baptism, what we're portraying in baptism, is that we are united with him in the likeness of his death when we are baptized spiritually. You know, we go down under the water. It's like we died and are buried with Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, it says, and we are raised to newness of life. When you come up out of the water, it's this picture that God has given you a brand new life. You know, this sort of thing, I'm not sure, paints that picture.
Right.
You know, so somebody will say, oh, man, you know, I have a friend and they were, you know, baptized, they were sprinkled, and they passed away. Are they going to get into heaven? Baptism doesn't save you. You know, in fact, if you're not saved before you get baptized, all you're going to get out of it is wet. That's basically it. It's an outward picture of an already inward spiritual baptism where God immersed you into the body of Christ. If a person got sprinkled And it was a sincere thing to them, and they were doing it out of faith and obedience to God. You know, I don't think they're going to stand before the Lord someday, and the Lord's going to look at them and go, oh, you were baptized, I see. Oh, sprinkled. Pull the crank, trap door, straight down to HE double hockey sticks. You know, I think, you know, man looks in the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. We should endeavor to try to do things in as scriptural way as we can. That's why we practice baptism by immersion. But, you know, there's been situations where we've been at grave, at deathbed yeah. situations where a person can't get out of the deathbed.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, they say, I've never been baptized. And,
yeah.
You know, in that sense, I think if you sprinkle someone and they look at that and they go, man, I just want to do that to honor God.
Yeah.
I don't think God's going to be bummed out at that.
No, I was kind of chuckling because I was thinking about a good brother who's gone on to his reward. But I remember that I went over his house one year and he wanted desperately to get baptized, but he couldn't physically get into water, you know. So we had to do it that way. We just kind of put him over the sink and got a bucket of water and just kind of dumped it on his head.
Yeah,
you know, and that's what we did.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
But I know the Lord is cool with that.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sure the Lord's not, hey man, you should have just threw him in the pool.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of and if he was predestined to live, he would probably
back to Calvinism.
Yeah, yeah. Solve so many problems for us.
Yeah.
Well,
it's up to you.
It's 8 o'clock,
okay.
Right? I think we could go on all night like this. We're on a roll. But how many questions do we get through? Do you know?
I think around maybe 7 or 8. That's pretty good.
Can we set a record? I don't know.
I think we're close to the record.
Yeah. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for this time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to talk about things that really matter, issues of the heart. And Father, the prayer that is really on my heart is this, that you would make us real, genuine people, not people gussying up and playing Christian games or trying to cover the same old us with a little spiritual frosting on the top, but just really, in a sense, not being transformed like you want us to be transformed. Lord, you say in your word in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, lest you fail the test? God, we desire to pass that test. And Lord, my prayer tonight, if there is anyone within the sound of my voice who cannot point to a specific time in their life where they simply said, Lord, I know I need saving. I know I need forgiving. And I really believe in my heart that you died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I give my life to you right now as best I know how. Father, I pray they would pray that prayer and that they wouldn't settle for a religious experience in their life, but the reality of a genuine relationship with you that changes everything. God, continue to allow us to have the opportunity to hold out the word of life in this crazy culture we live in. And we thank you, Lord, for being our great soon coming King. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's all I can say when I look around me in this world. But let us be found occupying, doing those things you called us to do when you come. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.